A little boy was playing with his toys on Christmas Day at Grandma's house. He sat in a familiar place, a place that he loved, there in the living room. There was a grandfather clock in the living room, and as the little boy was wont to do, he loved counting the gongs on the grandfather clock as each hour passed. At noon on this particular Christmas day, the little boy heard the gongs and it went through all 12. But there was something wrong on the inner mechanism of the clock, and it kept striking 13, 14, 15, 16. The little boy jumped up, ran into the kitchen and said, "Grandma, Grandma, it's later than it's ever been." Indeed it is. It is later than it's ever been. We are closer to that one particular day that will be unlike any other. We're closer now than we have ever been. There is a box on the divine calendar after which there are no other boxes. There is a box that will mark the end of human history as we have known it. Skeptics will say, no, life is going to continue as it has always continued. We call that uniformitarianism. It's an eight-syllable word you'll probably not run into too frequently. Uniformitarianism says that today is pretty much like yesterday, and tomorrow will be pretty much like today. That's not necessarily the way life is going to work, but we have that assumption. There is coming a day when what has been uniform or largely uniform will be dramatically different. It will be marked by the glorious arrival of Christ on the second Christmas. It will be marked by the glorious resurrection, where all who have died on planet Earth over all of the centuries, all of the millennia, will be raised. It will be a day of judgment where every heart, every mind, every person will be evaluated by God. Some unto eternal living and others unto eternal dying. It will be a great, for some, tragic day, for others, the most glorious day imaginable. Scripture identifies that particular box on the calendar in a variety of different ways. I put notes references in your notes so that you could look these up at a later time if you'd like. It's called the Day of the Lord, the Day of God, the Day of our Lord Jesus, the Day of Christ Jesus, the Day of Christ, the Great Day, the Day of Wrath and Revelation, the Day of Judgment. Jesus called it the Last Day. Paul refers to it simply in 2 Timothy as that day. It will be a time of horror for those who have not prepared, who are not ready, who have no faith, no belief, no trust, no confidence in Christ. Their confidence is in themselves. Oh, and that will be a horrible, horrible day. But for those who are prepared, for those who are ready, for those who are eager, those who are waiting, anticipating the arrival of Christ, there will not be a day more glorious. This morning, I'd like to begin by directing your attention to what many would probably call an unusual text for a Christmas message. I'm in 2 Samuel, chapter 23. I invite you to join me there. 2 Samuel, chapter 23. Let me read the first four verses. Now, you'll need to just make a mental note that an editor is saying something about what we're going to read. And then David makes some introductory remarks. And then he gets to the gist of things in verse 3. So let's read those first four verses together. 2 Samuel 23, beginning of verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares. The man who was raised on high declares. The anointed of God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. When the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Let's break this down a little bit. This editor that is inserting this piece of poetry into the text of Scripture says, these are the last words of David. Now, it may be that he's saying this is the last thing that David uttered. Well, if you let your eyes go over to chapter 24, we find David saying other things. So if chapter 23 is chronological with relation to the events in chapter 24, this is obviously not the last thing that David said. We don't have to assume that chapter 23 precedes chapter 24 chronologically, but we could also say that these last words are not necessarily the very last words of King David. These may be the last words of Scripture, the last inspired, the last words of revelation that David speaks. Now, he says some things about David as he introduces the speaker. He identifies him as the son of Jesse. Indeed, he was the eighth son of Jesse. And he says this David is going to declare something, okay? He says this man was raised on high, meaning that God's hand was specifically on David to communicate something to his people. And then he says toward the end of verse 1 in chapter 23, that this man, this David, this son of Jesse, is the anointed of God. In the Hebrew, it says he is the Mashiach of David. He is the Messiah of David. I'm sorry, the Messiah of God. In other words, it's simply another way to say that this is the one who was raised up by God. He is the one who has been tapped out. This is the one that has been commissioned by God to speak something specifically to God's people. This one, he continues, is the sweet psalmist of Israel. the Jewish people appreciated very much the work and the character, the life of David, because he not only led the people into a place of great prosperity and peace, that by itself was amazing and most appreciated. But more than that, David taught people how to live before God. He was not a perfect man, but he knew how to walk in humility. He knew how to walk in forgiveness before the Lord. He expressed that in the Psalms. So in as this editor remarks that the words that follow are from the sweet psalmist of David, there is a warmth and a high degree of respect for this one who showed us how to walk with God. Verse 2. David begins speaking, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue." In other words, David is acknowledging, this didn't come from me. This came from the Lord. The Holy Spirit, although he doesn't identify specifically as the Holy Spirit, that's more New Testament language. The Holy Spirit spoke by me. He has revealed this to me, and I'm passing this on. He continues in verse 3. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And here it is. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. David is talking about someone other than himself. He's talking about one who rules in righteousness, rules righteously, rules in or according to the fear of God. David's not identifying himself. He was certainly a man after God's own heart, but he was not a righteous man as he's describing this particular one. David is identifying the Christ, identifying the Messiah of God. He's looking prophetically ahead to one far greater than he is. And he says, this one, this man, this anointed one, this righteous ruler, this one ruling according to the fear of God, this one is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. He's talking about this one coming as the light comes after a period of darkness. The light that comes in the morning. He's talking about an appearing. He's talking about the shining radiance of this one who is coming that will dispel darkness. It will bring light and life. Now, honestly, we live in the day of the darkness. When we look at life now, we realize that the clouds surround us, the fog of confusion and quarrels and wars and incompetence and graft and greed and jealousy, poverty, lying, cheating, manipulation, superstition, paganism, all of this kind of darkness, cloud-like existence surrounds us right now. And we are waiting for this one who is as the morning light. We find a parallel passage, if you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 23 says that the whole creation groans and suffers. Right now, that's what we're experiencing. That's what we're living in. That's the cloud that surrounds us at present. Paul continues in verse 23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We ourselves groan, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But we hope for what we do not see. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Right now, in the midst of our cloud, our fog, if you will, we eagerly wait for the light of the morning. We eagerly wait for that box on the divine calendar. We wait for the glorious appearing of Christ. We wait for the resurrection. We wait for that day of judgment. Not that we as believers will be condemned, for those who are in Christ will not be condemned, Romans 8:1. We await that day when we will be declared, and we will hear it with our own ears. We will be declared righteous, not because of anything we have done or said, but by faith, our life is identified with Christ so that his payment for our sin is accepted. We will hear that with our own ears. We will walk in the beauty, the wonder, the fellowship of God's mercy and grace and kindness. In Isaiah chapter 33, the prophet writes, "No resident will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." That's what we're waiting for. There will be no more moves. There will be no more change. There will be no more goodbyes. There'll be no more funerals. There'll be no more losses, no more arguments, no more disputes, no more disagreements, no more disappointments, no more fickle friends. This is the day we're looking forward to. This is a part of what will attend the glorious appearing of the morning star. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for. That's the box on that calendar. It's a day of rejoicing. It's a day of rescue. It's a day of deliverance. For all those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, it is a day of glory. And I can hardly wait. I'm on the second page of your notes, and I'd like to leave you with some practical, this is what I need to do, this is who I need to be kind of information as we think about the second Christmas. We think about Christ's coming. John Calvin wrote, it ought to be the chief concern of the believer to fix his mind constantly on Christ's second advent. Fix your mind constantly on Christ's second advent. Let me talk a little bit about our being, and then let me give you some suggestions on our doing. I would love for you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's uniformitarianism. What we find today is like was yesterday, and what we're going to find tomorrow is much like it is today. Where is the promise of his coming? Verse 5. For when they maintain this, Peter writes, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. In other words, it's not always been uniform. There was a time when the earth was not, and there was a time when the earth was completely deluged by water. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our God as salvation. In light of the coming of Christ, in light of the coming of Christ as if a thief by night, what sort of people ought we to be? Well, Peter gives us a couple of ideas here. We are to wait in patience. We are to wait in holiness, blameless, spotless, always aware, always watching, eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ. There is a constant awareness that it could be now, today, this very day. There's no more boxes on the divine calendar. This is it. We live in light of that. We direct your attention to a couple of other passages of scripture to help us see what does living in light of Christ's glorious appearing, what does that look like for me? What kind of person must I be? I put these references in your notes. These are the kinds of things I think you want to go back and look at your leisure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says that we are holding fast the word of life. The words of Scripture are our life, and we hold those fast. We don't give them up. That's our lifeline. We are constantly and continually having our nose in the Scriptures, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul said to his young protege, "Keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Keep the commandment without stain or reproach. I'm reminded of that verse in Ezra chapter 7, speaking of that pillar of the faith, Ezra, who learned the word of God and lived it out, and then taught those statutes to God's people. He had his nose in the Scriptures, and he kept, that is, he obeyed, he followed, he pursued what he found therein. And from the pen of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, we read this: "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." So to sum up, in my being, in the manner of my living, I am steadfastly focused on the Scriptures. I am patient. I am joyful. I am living a holy life. That's who I am. Describes my being. But there's some practical things that we can also focus on having to do with my action that will give further help to me. What do I do? What is waiting in anticipation of Christ's coming look like? Being patient, steadfast in his word, rejoicing, living in holiness. Let me suggest four action points. I put these in your notes. First, give your troubles to Jesus. Give your troubles, give your afflictions, give your difficulties to the Lord. This is part of my relationship with him. It tells us, or Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 5, cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. This is an expression of my relationship with the Lord. Out of his great love for me, I give him all that I have. And when I'm in the midst of the cloud, in the midst of the fog, where the light has not yet dawned and it is dark around me and I don't know how to navigate and I'm struggling and I'm hurting and I'm sick and I'm weak and I'm defenseless, when I'm asking, oh Lord, how long? One of my steps declare my dependence upon him is to turn over my struggles and my difficulties to the Lord, knowing that he cares about me. Same chapter, 1 Peter 5, he says three verses later, after you have suffered a little while, the Lord of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So I looked to him, author of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, writes, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So first, give your troubles, your afflictions, your difficulties, your turmoil to the Lord Jesus. Second, remember God's covenant of redemption. Remember his promise to save. And we're not just talking about saving our soul from the flames of eternal hell. He has promised to resurrect us and to save body, soul, mind, spirit, the whole being of who I am. And that's part of our anticipated wait. We are looking for that time when he will renew, restore, refresh, resurrect, preserve all of me. Heart, mind, body, soul, strength, everything about me, he will maintain, preserve, resurrect, save, rescue, deliver. And for that, I hope. I've got to consciously remember that. When my body does not work like it did last week, or maybe never has, I know He is going to fix all the things that don't work. It's my hope. And I need to remember that. It's a conscious effort on my part to bring these things to mind. Third, serve others in their time of need. Serve others in their time of need. There's no better way to stay focused on the most important things than to give of yourself to others in their time of need and trouble and difficulty. I direct your attention to Psalm 1, no, 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 Psalm 41. Psalm 41, verse 1. If you have that verse open there, look at it. Let me read it, and then I'll give you the Amplified version. Psalm 41, verse 1. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. Look again at these words. First stanza in verse 1, the first of two. How blessed is he who considers the helpless? Look at the footnote. It can also be translated the poor. How blessed is he who considers, thinks about, not just as making a mental evaluation about somebody, that they are in a state of need, of requiring help of some sort. No, this person is actively engaged here. Blessed is he who considers the one who is in need. Considers in the sense of wanting to help and to contribute in some manner. The Lord will deliver him. What's the antecedent? Well, we have two options in the first half of verse 1. It could be the person who is the one who considers, or it could be the one who is the poor, the one who is in need of help. And here, the referent is to the former. So the one who is considering that person who is in need, the one who has mentally identified and is physically preparing himself to serve another person in their need, that one, the Lord will deliver in a day of his trouble. The person who is giving the aid, coming alongside of that person who is struggling, hurting, in a state of difficulty, that person is giving evidence of their redemption by serving the needs of someone else. There is great benefit in me helping another person. Not only does the other person get benefited from it, but there is a reassurance on my part that the Lord is going to take care of me in my need, in my time of trouble. Fourthly, last point in your notes on point number two, how I am making myself ready for that day, the dawning of the morning, the appearing of Christ. I am giving my troubles to the Lord. I am remembering his covenant of redemption. I am serving others in their time of need. And fourth, I have no regrets. I've put everything on the table. I am giving what I have today for the help and the benefit of other people around me, and I'm doing so so that I don't have the woulda, shoulda, couldas that plague me at night. If tonight is that night, that is the last box on the divine calendar, I don't have to second guess myself. Have I done all that I could do? No, I've made those kind of preparations and I've taken those steps. I've done everything I know I need to do. No regrets. I've told the story before. Some stories bear repeating over and over again. In 1904, William Borden, heir of the Borden Dairy Estate, graduated from high school. As a gift, his parents gave him a trip around the world. He traveled through Asia, through the Middle East, and in his travels, he saw humanity. The good and the bad. And his heart was burdened for lost and hurting people. And he wrote back to his parents, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." At that time, he wrote in the back of his Bible these two words, "No reserves." Upon his graduation from college, Yale University, he turned down multiple high-paying job offers because he was focused on his pursuit of serving the Lord on the mission field. At the time of his college graduation, he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible. No retreats. Completing his studies at Princeton University, Borden sailed for China to work with Muslims by way of Egypt. He went to Cairo for some further preparatory work, and he never was able to leave. For within a month, he contracted spinal meningitis, a cerebral meningitis, and died. Some would say, "Oh, what a waste." No, not in the mind and the eyes of God. He put everything on the table. Shortly before his death, he wrote two more words in his Bible. No regrets. No reserves. No retreats, no regrets. That's how we live, ready for, in anticipation of the Lord soon and coming, soon appearing in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder that you have given to us over and over in the scriptures of your soon coming. Indeed, it could be today. It could be a long ways away. We don't know, but I pray that you would find us faithful, ready, anticipating your coming again. Even today, in the manner of our living, how we treat other people, and how we are giving to them that they too might be ready for your soon appearing. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.